You turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15 and these 13 verses, perhaps more accurately, verse 4 down to verse 13. When we were reading the scriptures earlier on, did you decide what was the main theme of this passage? I could set an exam. You get this kind of examination at school and at university. You're given a passage. What's the main theme of it? What would you say? Would you say that the main theme of this passage is the person of God? Or would you say that the main theme is concerned with the glory of God? Or would you, with some justification, say that the main theme has to do with the promises of God? Or would you say that the main theme running through the passage is the theme of God's scriptures? Or would you say with some degree of delight that the main theme, the main note running through the whole of this chapter and certainly culminating in the 13th verse is all that we mean by Christian hope? Well, all of these themes are in the passage. But the passage is introduced in a very practical way, because chapter 14 leads on into the opening verses of chapter 15, and it is there that we have to begin. And we begin by reminding ourselves that it is very easy to be impatient with and critical of other Christians. But we need to remember that Jesus said, I'm quoting from Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, that it is out of the heart that the words of our mouths proceed. And therefore, critical words and attitudes indicate a critical heart or a critical spirit. And for a Christian believer to have a critical spirit is a basic contradiction of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. Because the Holy Spirit is essentially, as the Greek word means, paraclete, the Holy Spirit is essentially the comforter, the encourager, the helper, the strengthener, the one who comes alongside us when we are in need, to give us a hoist and to encourage us to keep going. And if that Holy Spirit dwells in the heart of every Christian believer, it is a total contradiction of that of a person's Christian faith and confession if they find themselves constantly manifesting an impatient and a critical spirit in relation to other Christian believers. Of course, our great, or perhaps the great, corrective to a critical spirit, which is essentially a proud spirit, when we are criticizing others, we are really assuming that we are better than they are. A critical spirit, or a proud spirit, is greatly corrected if we just take a little time to recall where we were and what we were and what we were in danger of becoming when Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, first came to us and laid hold on us and lifted us up and saved us and gave us new life in Himself. We need to remember that the Savior, whose name is Jesus, came to us and accepted us and welcomed us exactly as we were. And it might be a good corrective to our critical spirit, which is a proud spirit, if we just take a moment to think what we might well become if we were left now to our own devices. All that we are, and all that we have, and all that we may yet become, is the gift of God's grace and the work of God's grace. And if in any sense we begin to feel in some way that we are better than others, and we are impatient with them and critical of them and feel that they should be better Christians than they are, remember that all that we now are is of God's grace from beginning to end. And that's why the chapter begins, "We who are strong," or "we who are able," ought to bear, not just bear with, but bear in the sense of carrying and supporting the failings of those who are not able and not to please ourselves. And Paul goes on, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to say in verse 7, "Welcome one another, therefore," in the light of what we've been saying in the beginning of the sermon, in the light of all that we've been studying in the letter to the Romans, "Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ welcomed you." And Christ welcomed us so gloriously. He didn't wait for signs or confirmations of true faith. He didn't say, "Oh, we'll need to wait and see if this fellow Philip proves to be a real convert. We better wait and see if what he's going to turn out to be before we really give him a proper welcome." I'm glad he didn't do that. He didn't wait for signs of true faith. He didn't wait for indications of a growth into spiritual maturity. He didn't wait until we had sound convictions about a whole lot of matters, spiritual and moral. You know, when I think back, I was a terribly confused, poor character when Jesus Christ first laid a hold on me and lifted me up. And isn't that true of you as well? He didn't wait for us to have a clear grasp of doctrine. Some of you will remember, it's a long time since we were in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5 at verse 6 it says, "While we were yet without strength." That means when we were in every sense of the term poor things, Christ died for us. And love, redeeming love, came to us and lifted us up. "Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." When Christ welcomed us, he didn't deal with us according to our intellect. He didn't say, Oh, that person got a string of postgraduate degrees. We better deal with him in a particular way. And, oh, that person there didn't even manage to pass their O levels, if there still are such things as O levels. Well, he can wait. No, not a bit. There's no distinctions of that kind with God and with Christ. He didn't deal with us according to intellect or according to personality or according to social standing. Welcome one another, says Paul, as Christ has welcomed you, and this is how you glorify God. And Paul is really saying, in the life of the Christian congregation, in the fellowship of Christian believers, follow the example of Jesus. We read that Christ, the long promised Messiah, this wonderful one that the Jews were always looking for, he became a servant to the Jews. And because he came to them as a servant, they didn't recognize this. Oh, that can't possibly be the Messiah. But here is the example of Jesus, the servant, the friend of sinners, the shepherd of the sheep. And you know, shepherds have an awful lot of hard work to do because of silly sheep that stray and get lost and get themselves into all sorts of complications. And he comes looking for them. It's astonishing, isn't it? Servant, friend, shepherd, teacher with infinite patience. He doesn't say some, I suppose, ministers, we're frail mortals. We don't rebuke people who get into a complicated situation in the course of the week. Look, I told you about that last week. No, Jesus tells them again. There's that wonderful verse, I forget the reference, where he teaches us line upon line, precept upon precept. Oh, what a teacher he is. With the dullest and the slowest of pupils, and at the same time teaches those whose capacity is greater and greater and greater. Follow the example of Jesus. The one who so constantly was forgiving. That Jesus who not only forgave, but who took back to fellowship and to service the Peter who denied him 3 times and cursed and swore and said, I don't know Jesus. But then you see Jesus, but Peter, I know you. Remember the time that Jesus said, Peter, Satan has desired to have you. You know the rest of the verse? But I have prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And when you're restored, oh, Peter, be a servant to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, says Paul in verse 7, welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. But already in verse 3, Paul has quoted Scripture. And Paul in this passage goes on to say some very wonderful and very radical things about the Scripture. Look at verse 4. Whatever was written in former days. He's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. He's sweeping into one unit the whole of the Old Testament. The Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. All that was written, that's a better translation than whatever, all that was written in former days was written for our instruction so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, the old versions have it with some justification, so that by the steadfastness and the encouragement of Scripture, you know, there's something gloriously steady about the Scriptures. In a past generation, I forget, I think it was a prime minister, was it Gladstone, who first used the phrase? He referred to the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. The steadfastness and the encouragement of the Scriptures. And Paul is being very radical here, and this is something we need to grasp hold of in our own day and generation, when even in evangelical circles, the Scriptures are beginning to be devalued. Sometimes in respect of direct prophecies by the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be distracted by that. I want to emphasize tonight the importance of the Scriptures. The steadfastness and the encouragement of Scripture. This is how we have to deal with the Bible. It is God given. It is God's Word in God's words. That's very important. And I think it's important that we should be very familiar with that glorious verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, exactly three verses, 15, 16, and 17. Well, we can do without verse 15. All Scripture is inspired. The old version has it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally it is, all Scripture is God-breathed, in the sense, breathed out by God, rather than just human words into which God breathed His Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And these Scriptures, I'm looking just at the end of verse 15, these Scriptures are able to instruct you or to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There's another important verse in this relation in 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 20. You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. The picture, so I'm told, is almost like that of a sailing boat, and the breath of the wind taking the sails and moving by the power of the breath, the wind, which is the Spirit. And holy men, godly men, moved by the Spirit of God, spoke from God. And I'll turn back in my preparation to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a passage beginning in verse 6. Referring to Old Testament history and many familiar stories in the Old Testament. Now, these things are warning for us not to desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. We must not indulge in immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things, now we're talking about Old Testament stories. These things happen to them as a warning, but they were written down by the direct instruction and inspiration of God by the Holy Spirit. They were written down for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages has come. And I wanted to bring these Scriptures to your notice in order that we might be clear and careful how we approach the Scriptures. God has spoken fully and finally, and therefore, all that we believe and all the experiences we have or claim to have must be brought to the touchstone of Scripture. We mustn't test the Scriptures by our experiences. We must test our experiences by the Scriptures. I often go back, I keep I keep both the confession of faith and the shorter catechism on my desk so that I can have them handy to read. Listen to this from the confession of faith. This is the secondary standard of the Church of Scotland after the scriptures. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. And if there is one thing that I've learned now in practically 43 years of preaching, is that I can depend upon, I can trust the Scriptures. Even when there are passages that I don't really understand, I can trust the Scriptures. Listen to the shorter catechism. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? Answer, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Next question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Oh, I better pause it. If you don't have a shorter catechism, you ought to have. It will be a basic handbook in your Christian education. It will keep you from many mistakes, and it will teach you a great deal of what Scripture teaches. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. No statement of Scripture is to be understood or interpreted in a way that would contradict what is stated clearly in some other part of Scripture. But I want us to notice now what Paul is saying here about the purpose of God's Word. Read the verse again, verse 4. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that, I'm taking the old translation, so that by the steadfastness and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Sure and certain hope. And that means living our lives here in this complicated world of ours, living our lives on the basis of certainties that cannot fail and will not fail. I wish that we'd had in our supplementary hymn book the old Boys Brigade hymn, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain?" We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock that cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. I'm glad I learned that when I was 12 years of age. I didn't understand it. Not even when I'd left the Boys' Brigade. But I remember it, and I'm glad of it. Certainties that cannot fail and will not fail. the steadfastness and the encouragement of the Scriptures. And this is what God's Word does for us and does to us. It makes us steady. And the reason why a lot of Christians are very wobbly Christians is that they don't really know their Bibles. Oh yes, they'll read a few verses every day with a wee devotional comment. But they don't really come to grips with the Scriptures. They don't range through the Scriptures. They don't find their whole pattern of thinking being conditioned by and instructed by the Scriptures, God's good and faithful Word. It makes us steady. Because in the Scriptures we begin to realize that the Christian's God is not a God of imagination. It's not something that we've thought up. You know, there are a lot of psychiatrists that are very stupid. They need to see psychiatrists who talk about God as being a projection of our own insecurities and uncertainties. What rubbish. Jesus wasn't a projection of my uncertainty and confusion. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Christian's God is not an unknown God. Oh, I've come across a lot of people who say they believe in God, but they don't know Him. They don't know anything about Him. They've never read the stories. Some of these people begin to read the Bible and say, did God really do that? Did God really say that? And you begin to discover what God is like. And the Christian's God is not a changing or changeable God. Oh, I remember on one occasion I was sharing a funeral. It was a graveside service. And it was one of the Free Church ministers, Mr. Jackson, if I remember his name rightly, of Milton Free Church. And at the graveside, it was the way that he quoted the verse from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. I realized that I usually quoted it wrongly. But he referred to Jesus Christ, who was the same yesterday and today. And he emphasized the and forever. You know, I've never forgotten that. And every time I read or quote that verse, the emphasis on the and, Jesus Christ, who was the revelation of God, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. And this is what Paul is seeking to get through to us when he speaks about the steadfastness and the encouragement of Scripture. Now, I'm not surprised that he uses the word encouragement. Because, you know, the Bible is a wonderful encourager. That's to be expected because the inspiration, the inspirer of the Scriptures is God the Holy Spirit. And that same God the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. Do you find, as I do, that sometimes, just as it were, out of the blue, a word or a statement of Scripture that I haven't thought about for a long time, just into my mind, it's almost as if it was written in a great big billboard of flashing in neon lights. A word that I need just at that time. Sometimes I criticize wobbly Christians. Sometimes when I'm a wobbly Christian, that comes into my mind and right into my heart the great promise of this faithful God. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And sometimes, really me? And he says, really you? What a God. Look at verse 5. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement, Grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a description of God. The same as the description of Scripture. The God of steadfastness and encouragement. The unwavering God, the unchanging God, unchanging in His love, unchanging in His purpose, unchanging in His power, unchanging in His commitment to the likes of you and me. This God who will not be diverted from His purpose of blessing. Do you realize that that's something that God is absolutely clear about? He's going to bless you. Aye, more than you realize. And do with your life and your personality things that you never thought would be possible. Oh, I love the old Authorized Version translation. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. Oh, what a way to look to the future. The God of steadfastness and encouragement. Think of God's dealings with the people Israel in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 11 at verse 8. Oh, what a bad, backsliding, unworthy people they were. How they had broken the heart of God. And God is looking at them and He says, oh, how can I give you up? It's astonishing love, isn't it? I better read this one carefully. I've told you before how annoyed I used to get with Gordon Jenkins as a student. Don't get annoyed with him now. He's been a minister for many, many years. But oh, how often he used to quote this verse at me. It's from Genesis chapter 28 at verse 15. Listen to this. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you. And God had said to Jacob, now I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a prince of God. And the God of steadfastness and encouragement gave Jacob, complicated Jacob. He was an awful twister, really. But God said that to him. Joshua chapter 1, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. What we sang in the hymn before the sermon from Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters and when you pass through the fire, I will be with you. And the words of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of His life, I am with you always. Verse 5, may the God of steadfast and encouragement, not just the God who gives you that, as the NIV has it, may the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony one with another, in accord with the pattern and the example of Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This God who is steady, this God who encourages, this God who is the God of peace, this God who is the God of love. But you know, when we come, and we'll need to hurry, when we come to the 13th verse, He is the God of hope. Oh, I could give you lists and lists of references. The beginning of 2 Corinthians in the very first chapter speaks of God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Do you know what I've written down in my sermon note in big block capitals? What a God!
And he's my God. And he's your God.
Now, what does this God want of us? Well, to live in harmony, in fellowship, in unity. Not just in human affability, but to live in harmony and fellowship and unity in accord with Christ. As you follow Christ, recognizing that his will and his work and his honor and his pleasure is far more important than yours or mine. Perhaps this phrase, living in accord with Christ, has something to do with our conversations and when we are speaking to one another. Speaking, I wonder if you ever do this. We did it in our prayer of dedication of the offering tonight. But in the ordinary run of things, in the course of the week, do we ever speak to one another of how Christ has loved us? Of how Christ has done us good? Of how this Jesus wants us? You know, when he chose his 12 disciples, he chose a complicated bunch. He really did. But they all mattered. Do you ever speak about that? Because you see, if we are talking amongst ourselves about how much he's loved us and how much he's done for us, and we say to each other, you know, just Tony, we say to one, you know, sometimes I just wonder why Jesus wanted the likes of me. You know, when that's your attitude, you won't be critical with other people. And you won't be impatient with other people. And this is the unity that he's speaking about here. A unity in encouragement and thankfulness. Not necessarily agreeing with each other in every detail, but in this kind of unity, in gratitude of heart to him who has loved us and loved us so well, then with one mind, with one heart, with one desire, and with one objective, together we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, right through this passage, and I'm not going to go into the details of the verses beginning at 8 down to verse 12. We don't need that tonight. Simply to mention how gloriously Paul speaks of God in this whole passage. He is the God of the Scriptures. And that's why we all need to be reading our Bibles more than we do. Sometimes in close and detailed study, sometimes reading through a great section of the Gospel, sometimes reading the stories in the Old Testament or the missionary stories in the New Testament, not pausing with all the difficult bits, but reading God's Word, letting the Word of God flow over our minds and our emotions and our spirit. Isn't there a verse in Ephesians that speaks about the washing of water by the Word? Well, our God is the God of the Scriptures. Our God is the God of steadfastness and encouragement, the God who can be counted on. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who so loved that he gave his only Son. The God who spared not even his own Son. The God who, having given us Christ,
gives us everything that we need in Christ. The God who welcomes us in Christ. We haven't time to look up Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 10, verses that speak about how he gathers us in. Oh, I'm a Scotsman through and through, but I don't like going lapsing into the Doric. But, you know, God looked, oh, he said, come awa' in. That's not dishonoring to God. That's how he loves. That's how he cares. That's the way that he wants us to come. He welcomes us in Christ. He is the God of faithfulness. I tell you that Christ became a servant, verse 8, to the Jews to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises. He is the God of the faithful promises. What he has said, he will do. I think we've got the hymn in our book, Standing on the Promises of God, Living by the Promises of God. Believing what God has said for no other reason than that God has said it, and God is faithful. And what he has said he will do, and what he has begun he will complete. So look for a few seconds at verse 13. I think the verse should really begin with the little word, now. In the light of all that's in Romans. This is really the summary of the whole of Romans from chapter 1 right through to this point in chapter 15. And it's also the summary of the sermon. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Not in unbelief, not in doubt. Because after all, doubt simply means that we say to God, well, you know, God, I'm really not sure if I can trust you. You wouldn't say that, would you? I hope you wouldn't. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I often don't understand what God is doing with me. Oh, join the club. Yes, you can say you don't understand. You might even rightly think, well, I'm really quite apprehensive. Oh yes, fair enough. But he can be trusted. And that is why he is the God of hope. If I remember rightly, away back at the end of verse 4, the steadfastness and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. In verse 12, at the end of the verse, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So, four times over, hope, hope, hope. Hope and be undismayed. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And this hope that we have in Christ Jesus is hope that cannot be taken from us. It cannot be qualified. It is sure and certain hope. And it is a word that points us to the future. And so I leave you with the words of Paul in another of his epistles. Forgetting the things that are past, I press toward the mark for the prize. Isn't the organist playing the music of the sands of time are sinking? Isn't there a line in that hymn that says, I hail the glory dawning in Emmanuel's land. Tell me this. What's the direction of your life? Is it past? Or are you trapped in the present? Or has the God of steadfastness and encouragement given you hope? And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so the best hymn to finish with is a hymn that has the theme that has run right through the passage tonight. It's hymn number 29. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. And on the hymn goes, giving glory to God, and it ends, but purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our rapture, when Jesus we see. It's all future, the hope of the glory of God. Hymn number 29.